let's go. So, I want to start by thinking about hope. Where is your hope? Where is our hope? I've spoken to lots of people recently who talk quite a lot about politics, and some people I know are quite disillusioned with politicians at the moment. One person in particular I know at work who talks with a certain degree of hopelessness about the politics of this country, and I say to him, well, your problem is you've put your hope in human politicians, and you're bound to be disappointed. But I think there's a sense in which people, and maybe us as well, can slip into thinking that if only the right government were elected, you know, maybe people think if only Jeremy Corbyn was in power, then everything would be all right. And maybe there's a Christian version of that as well. You know, maybe we think, oh, if only Tim Farron had been elected and was in power, then maybe everything would be all right. And we can slip into that. What about football? I mean, it's been quite interesting to see our country, hasn't it, over this summer. People getting very hopeful, flags everywhere. Some of the flags are still there, and they look a bit sort of forlorn now, don't they? But I mean, even I'm not particularly into football, but I found myself thinking, oh yeah, you know, this might, you know, and Tom was saying to me, this is our year, Dom, this is our year. and now it's kind of, it's all been deflated, hasn't it? But you know, you see people kind of, not maybe consciously, but seriously putting hope in lots of different things. So as a question, where should our hope be? And I think that is one of the reasons why this book of 2 Samuel, or the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which of course belong together, why they end in this particular way. Okay, because the ending is odd. The ending is odd. If you pick a biography or a history book, it tends to end in a natural place, with the death of the main character or some kind of summary of what's going on. But this ending is not like that. We don't have David's death. We have these few chapters, as we've thought in previous sessions. We thought that these three chapters are chronologically out of place. They don't necessarily all belong in this order right at the end of David's reign. But the author has arranged them there very carefully. So just to recap, you've heard this before, but there's a chiasm or a kind of mountain in this section. So we have chapter 21 and chapter 24, where we are tonight. They are the kind of the outside or the foot of the mountain. And they are to do with judgment, and judgment being kind of averted or atoned for. And then one layer in, we have some account of mighty men or that kind of thing, people fighting. And then right in the centre, or the peak, we had the psalm, the song of David. And so that it's very carefully arranged, but it's maybe the ending that you wouldn't expect. I think it's a little bit like a sweet. There is a sweet called a warhead. I don't know if you've ever had one, or if you remember having one as a child. A warhead is a sweet that is very, very sour. Okay, so you put it in your mouth and it's so sour you almost can't cope with it. But if you keep sucking it, then, and if you can bear to have it in your mouth, it changes. Okay, so as you get through the layers, it changes. And it's actually very sweet. It's very nice when you get to the end. And it leaves that sweet taste in your mouth. And that's what the sort of designers of this sweet are intending to do. They leave you with this sweet taste. And that's why you eat them, if you eat them. Or just to prove that you can cope with the sourness, but it's the end taste that you know people come back for, and I think that's a little bit like 2 Samuel. He's arranged his material to leave a particular taste in our mouths as we leave the book. Okay, and I'm going to come back to that, and hopefully you'll see what I mean by it. There's no outline tonight, but I mean there is an outline, but you don't have a printed outline. There's three sections. The first one I've called Sin Again. Verses 1 to 9, Sin Again. I couldn't really think of a more imaginative title, but that's what it is, Sin Again, on behalf of the people and the part of David as well. We're going to spend a little bit of time on verse 1, because verse 1 is complicated. So let's just read verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burnt against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Okay, so firstly, the first word is again. Again, what does that mean? Again, God is angry with his people. You're kind of thinking, well, where's the again come from? We've just come out of, some mighty men and the song and things. It's possible that that again refers back to chapter 21, where God was angry because of Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. Or it's possible it kind of refers, in a more general sense, further back. Remember Judges, that refrain of the people sinning. And judgment falling on them, and then them repenting, and it's maybe an allusion to that. The point is really that sin is always again, isn't it? Again and again and again in our lives, in our world. And then God's anger is burning against Israel. So what does he do? He incites David against them. I mean, that's kind of odd, isn't it? That's not what we expect to hear. David is the king. David's the one who loves God, a man after God's own heart, and God is inciting David against the people. 1 Chronicles 21 has a parallel passage which describes the same events, and that talks about Satan inciting David. So that kind of makes things even more difficult, doesn't it? God is inciting David, and Satan is inciting David. Are God and Satan working together? How are we to read that? I think as we think back over the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we can make a little bit of sense of it. So 1 Samuel, a while ago now, think back, started with a woman who was not able to have children. What was her name?
Hannah.
Well done. Why wasn't she able to have children? Let's just flick back. So someone read 1 Samuel 1, verse 5. Just read it. Read it if you get there first. And you want to.
But to Hannah, he gave a double portion.
Sorry, verse 5. No, sorry, that's right. Yep, sorry.
Okay. Because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb.
There we are. The Lord had closed her womb. Those words are quite difficult to read in some ways, aren't they? I mean, we wouldn't probably choose those words if you think, okay, Theresa May, she's not able to have children, why not? The Lord has closed her womb, is the way that the author of the books of Samuel would describe it. 1 Samuel 19, Saul is afflicted by an evil spirit. Okay, it's an evil spirit who is sent by the Lord. Okay, so the author of the books of Samuel is not a stranger to describing events that we might see as negative, as being caused by the Lord. I think the point that he's making, and the point he's making here, is that God is the king. God is sovereign. God is the one who is acting. So here, obviously, the people have sinned. We don't know the details of their sin, but we're told that they've sinned. We know that, as we'll see, David sins, and David is responsible for his actions. But at the same time, God is at work behind everything that's happening. God is judging by the means of David. And this is just what we've seen in Habakkuk, isn't it? Do you remember Habakkuk chapter 1, where God was bringing these people who were, of course, sinners, and they were disobedient to God, but he was using them to judge. And this is actually an encouraging reminder, as Aidy's said before, an encouraging reminder that God is in control of everything that's happening in this world. He ultimately works, we're told, he works all things for the good of those who love him, whether that's Hannah's barrenness or David's sin here counting the people or any sin or any suffering, all things, the New Testament tells us, all things he works for the good of those who love him. That's an encouraging reminder. And then you think, okay, well, God has incited David against Israel. What's he going to do? Well, surely there's going to be some oppression. David is going to be oppressing the people as a judgment. And then what is it? It's counting. Which seems slightly odd at first sight. So counting isn't normally a sin, is it? I mean, if my children were misbehaving, and I said, right, that's enough, stand there, Daddy will count you, they would probably think they've got off fairly lightly, right? That's not something we think of as being a sin. And in a way, we don't really need to know why counting is a sin here. The point is, counting is a sin. Okay, so David eventually understands that counting the people was a sin. Joab, even Joab, understands that counting was a sin in this context, and God is very clear that this was a sin. People speculate that it was probably something to do with pride. David's pride led him to count the people, to know that number, to maybe start trusting in the strength that Israel had, the sort of human strength, rather than trusting in God. And I think that's probably accurate. I mean, the juxtaposition of this passage with the previous passage is quite striking. When you think about those three men, you just have to flick back the page to verses 13 to 17, those three men who braved the Philistine army to go and get a drink of water for David. And you think, you know, they weren't counting. They weren't saying, oh, how many have we got? You know, enough to people to do this. They weren't trusting in numbers. I think the implication is they were trusting in God as they went out and did that. And now David, suddenly, he wants to count. He wants to know how many people he could call up for an army. Of course, God doesn't need many people to save Israel. David is, it seems, is starting to trust at this point, starting to have pride and trust in human strength instead of God. I wonder if there's a lesson for us there, and it's not the main point of this passage, so we won't spend time on it, but do we want Emmanuel to grow? Well, probably we do, but why do we want Emmanuel to grow? Are we thinking somehow, subconsciously, if we have 50 members, if we have 100 members, that's where we want to be, and that would be great. And that would be great, but let's want to see that for God's glory, not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and see how great we are. So remember Judges, and remember the start of 1 Samuel. We had this cycle of sin and judgment. Sorry, it's an odd noise. Okay, so Judges and 1 Samuel, we had this cycle of sin and judgment. And at the start of 1 Samuel, we kind of see the end of that, don't we, with these corrupt priests, and we see the people sinning. And has that stopped? Now we've gone through all of Saul, and we have David, the king, the man after God's heart. No, we don't. God's anger is burning against sin, and David is a sinner. There is an inevitability about sin, even amongst God's people, Israel. King David cannot break that. This passage shatters the illusion, if there was any illusion at this point, that David might be the final answer to Israel's problem of sin. And we need to take that to heart. We need to not be deceived into being satisfied by anything this world can offer. And sometimes that can be subtle, can't it? I mean, often good things can be transformed. The Christian Institute is a great thing, isn't it? But the moment we start to think, well, if only the government policy could be influenced in this way and that way and this way, then we're sorted. Then we've got to where we need to be. Or if only Tim Farron was in power, as we said earlier. Or if only England won the World Cup. I mean, maybe we don't think this way consciously, but subconsciously this can start to pervade our thinking, can't it? We need to guard ourselves against thinking that anything other than Jesus can bring us true peace and lasting peace. This world is a place full of sin, and our hearts are full of sin. And David himself sins. He wants to count the people, and look at how Joab responds. Joab rebukes David. Now, Joab, we know Joab, don't we? Joab, he stabbed people in the stomach and all sorts of things, and he doesn't seem to have a very tender conscience, okay, when he's going around stabbing Amasa, and his conscience doesn't seem to be particularly active at that point, does it? But here, Joab rebukes David, and he seems to be, if you look at verse 3, he says to the king in response to David's intention, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. May the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Why do you want to do this, David?" It's almost as if he's saying, "David, look, let's just trust God. Let's trust God for the strength of our army. Let's not do this counting thing." And David doesn't listen. Maybe he thought he wouldn't be lectured by Joab. Maybe he thought he didn't need any moral guidance from Joab, and he wasn't going to listen. He should have listened. This could have ended very differently. And we need to be open and ready to listen to a rebuke, whatever the source of that rebuke, whether it's someone we don't see as particularly godly, or even the mouth of a donkey has been used in scripture to rebuke people. We need to be ready to listen to rebuke. So verse 5 to 9, Joab and the commanders, they go out and they count the people, and you see how this is a big operation, isn't it? They go all around the land, and it takes them 9 months, which is a long time to be counting people and moving around. And as an aside, it kind of shows us how God's promises to Abraham are starting to come true. You know, there's this huge land, and there's all these people. It's come a long way since Abraham and Sarah, too old to have children. These promises are coming true, but we also see a couple of things in these names, like the Hivites and the Canaanites. Later on, we meet that man called Araunah, the Jebusites. These people belong to the peoples that they were supposed to drive out. God's promises to them are coming true, but we see evidence, or reminder rather, of their disobedience. But this big operation, this big counting operation, took 9 months. What was David doing during those 9 months? It's a big operation, and David's defiance of God is big, isn't it? It's not just, this isn't a momentary lapse. This isn't a whoops, and then it's all right again. This is a big defiance. At any point in those 9 months, David could have repented. He could have realised. He could have chosen to change the course of what he was doing. Sinning by counting the people in this way. And we need to keep examining our hearts, don't we? We need to keep examining ourselves, lest we're harbouring sin and defiance against God, just like David must have been doing for those whole 9 months. So verses 1 to 9, we've seen the sin, the sin of the people, the sin of David. Secondly, God's judgment and mercy. We see God's judgment and mercy. And God's judgment and mercy are kind of intertwined, interestingly, in verses 10 to 17. So that's my second point. Verses 10 to 17. And you'll see how David responds after all the people have been counted. God's judgment and mercy. Verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he'd counted the fighting men. He said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done." And this is actually part of God's mercy, isn't it? God has mercifully given David a conscience. He's mercifully, as it were, struck David's conscience. His spirit is convicting David, and that is God's mercy on David, and that's God's mercy on us every time we realise our own sin and we repent of our own sin. God doesn't leave us on our own in our rebellion. He seeks us, and he works in our hearts to bring us to repentance. That's what he's doing for David here. And we need to be like David in that we're sinners who repent, sinners who trust in God's mercy. And although David repents, we see there are consequences to his sin, aren't there? He repents, he asks God to take away his sin, but what happens, verse 13, when Gad comes the next morning? Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine, or 3 months of fleeing, or 3 days of plague?" The message from Gad is a message of judgment, isn't it? There are consequences, as we've seen before with Uriah and with Bathsheba. And David, it's almost as if he doesn't bite on these kind of three options. He says, verse 14, he doesn't seem to choose an option, does he? He says, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." He chooses, rather than choosing one of the three options and thinking, well, maybe this one's better than that one, and this one's better than that one, he chooses to fall on God's mercy and says, "Look, I just want to trust in God and lean on his mercy. I'll let him do what he's going to do." And that, it turns out, is a good choice. We see God's mercy, don't we, after the judgment falls. Verse 15, the plague, a plague arrives, and the people are dying. But verse 16, David was right when he knew that God was merciful. As the angel is about to destroy Jerusalem, God says, "Stop," and God is grieved at what's been happening. He relented concerning the disaster. God is merciful even in this case, when the people completely deserved the punishment, and the punishment was coming from God's hand, he was grieved by it, and he chose to stop it here. We need to be people who trust in God's mercy, who lean on God's mercy. And maybe you think, well, I'm a Christian, of course I'm trusting in God's mercy, I'm leaning in God's mercy. But we can fall into subtle temptations, can't we, to start thinking of ourselves a bit more than we ought to, and to start thinking, yeah, I'm okay, I'm doing all right, I'm doing well. But actually, we need to remember that we are sinners, aren't we? And when we stand before God in his judgment at the end of time, there's nothing we can say except, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, I depend on God's mercy. So in verse 16, as the angel is about to destroy Jerusalem and God says stop, that's an event. And then it might strike you slightly strange that the rest of the chapter, verse 17 down to the end, is still kind of in the context of a plague happening and stopping. So I think what's happening here, the author is saying to us, verse 16 is what happened. The angel was about to destroy Jerusalem and then God stopped the judgment at that point. Okay, that's what happened. And then verse 17 to 25, now I'm going to tell you what that looked like in detail. Now I'm going to tell you what that looked like from David's perspective and from Araunah's perspective. So he's kind of saying, you know, the judgment stopped, and the way the judgment stopped is what happened. So David is witnessing this destruction of the people in verse 17. Whether he's literally seeing, you know, the angel who is striking down the people, or whether that's just a way of describing him seeing the people and being struck by the plague, I don't know, it's probably not important, but his reaction is important, isn't it? He says, I have sinned, verse 17. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and on my family. That's very striking, isn't it? It's almost reminiscent of Jesus and Jesus' words, saying these people are like sheep without a shepherd. And the way David offers himself as a kind of substitute to take this punishment. Let your hand fall on me and my family. And David couldn't actually offer that. But I think these words act as a pointer that there was one coming who could offer that, and who did offer that, to take the punishment on behalf of others. And David, as he talks here, he kind of magnifies his own sin and makes little of the people's sin, doesn't he? And he says, I've sinned. What have these sheep, what have they done? And I don't think he's being ignorant there or naive and saying that the people aren't sinners. I think it's reflecting his humility. A bit like Paul, when Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners. Okay, I don't think Paul is saying, if you were to rank everyone's sin and line them up, then I'd be right at the end. I'm not sure he's literally saying that. I think what he's expressing is that his knowledge of his own sin is so deep that's how he sees himself. Like this song that we sang that says, "Show me myself, O Lord. O Holy Lord, help me to look within. I will not turn me from the sight of all my sin." It's striking words, aren't they, of self-examination. And that's the mark of a godly person, isn't it? That they see their own sin and they're aware of their own sin before a holy God. Do we have a realistic view of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as sinners? I remember reading something that Tim Chester wrote. I think it was Tim Chester who he wrote, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and the only thing I contribute to that is the sin. I mean, that's true, isn't it? We're sinners saved by grace. The only thing we bring to that is the sin. We need to pray that God would make us aware of our sin, like this song is like a prayer, isn't it? Show me myself, O Holy Lord. We want to pray that God would show us our own sin and therefore drive us to his mercy. And let's move on to the final section. I've called it Sacrifice, the Only Hope. So verses 18 to 25, Sacrifice, the Only Hope. So David has kind of has prayed to the Lord in verse 17 with his kind of asking for God's judgment to fall on him. And verse 18, I think, is the answer that God gives through Gad to that prayer of David's. And the answer is given that a sacrifice is required. Okay, so now we see that when God stopped the judgment against Jerusalem in verse 16, it wasn't just an arbitrary stop, but it's only possible because of sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. God's wrath will only be satisfied by a sacrifice. In this case, the death of an animal in the place of the sinner. In that time, it was a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God from the nation in that specific time and that specific event. But one day, there would be another sacrifice nearby of Jesus Christ, which would turn away the wrath of God from his people once for all. And our sacrifice is Jesus. That's where our hope needs to be focused as we lean on God's mercy. Verse 24, David starts to interact with Araunah, and Araunah is asking, "Why have you come?" Araunah is saying, verse 22, "Look, you can have everything you need for the sacrifice." And David says, "No, I insist on paying for it." Verse 24, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David understands that sacrifice must be costly. He can't just sacrifice something without it costing him anything. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If we ponder the cost to God of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on Calvary. Of course, David can't sacrifice something that cost him nothing. It reveals his heart. It reveals that he knows and loves the Lord. So as we come to the end of the book of 2 Samuel and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which was of course originally one book, we see here that an earthly king is not actually the answer to Israel's problems. In verse 1 we've seen the people still sin, David sins, God's anger burns against his people in spite of the king. A sacrifice in Jerusalem is the answer to Israel's problems. 1 Samuel starts with that account of the corrupt priests at Shiloh, the capture of Shiloh by the Philistines. And do you remember the Ark of the Lord going and being taken away into Philistine territory? It comes back again, but the house of the Lord in Shiloh has been kind of dismembered, and there's this hiatus throughout 1 and 2 Samuel where there is no house of the Lord, as it were. There's no temple yet, and I think that's a reminder that the earthly king is not the full story. This is not wrapping everything up yet. Verse 25, the very last verse, is striking. So David, verse 25, built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, I don't think this means David actually took stones and put them by himself and made the altar, and then he got the animal and stabbed the animal and did all the sacrificing. I think the author is valid in saying that, because he's describing something that David ordered to be done and kind of drove. Of course, the priests would probably have done the sacrificing, but the way the author chooses his words here, I think, is revealing. David built an altar. David sacrificed burnt offerings. It paints a picture of a king who makes a sacrifice to atone for the people's sin. It paints a picture of a priest king. And I think that is the taste that we need to have in our mouths as we leave the book of 2 Samuel. The taste in our mouth is that we want something better. And yes, it's great that David loved God, not like Saul. It's great that when he sinned, he repented. It's great that he led the nation in worship. It's great that he was a godly king. But actually, we're supposed to want more. It's a bit like a free sample. I don't know if you've had any free samples. We had I don't know if this was just us or everyone in Oldham, but we had a little rectangular thing about this size, which was, it came through the door. It was a sort of piece of artificial grass. Okay, and it came with a leaflet. And because the point of that is not that you take the bit of artificial grass and you say, oh, that's great, I'm going to put that in the garden. You know, the point of it is you look at it, and what they want you to do is look at it and think, yeah, that's great, I want that. And you know, we don't, but some people might. And they want you to think, that's good. And they want you to ring them up and say, yeah, I love this, and I want more. You know, I want to talk to you about this many square metres of artificial grass in my garden. That's the point of the free sample. Okay, it's driving you to say, yes, I like this, but I want more. And I think that's where we're supposed to be here. You know, there's this priest-king. There's this sacrifice. And I want more. I want to see where this is going. No one accepts a free sample as it is. You want more. And so the focus here is not, as we end, on David himself, the man. You know, let's summarise his life. Isn't this an interesting historical account? No, the focus, as we leave this book, is on a sacrifice in Jerusalem. And that's where our focus needs to be in terms of our hope. Our hope rests on a sacrifice in Jerusalem. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross to make atonement for us, to turn God's wrath away from us.